Opening convocation affords us the opportunity to center our minds on the task to which we have been called as fellow learners, as teachers, as a seminary, as students, as professors, as trustees, and all those who have a part in what the Lord has allowed to happen here and what is facilitated through Southern Seminary to the glory of God and to the edification of the church through the training of ministers of the gospel. The roots of this kind of ceremony go all the way back to the medieval university, and there the students and professors would gather together at the beginning of the academic year for a service of Christian worship. Now, these days, even secular institutions often have an opening convocation, but it is simply a shell with all of the meaning removed. For the entire purpose of that event was to come into the presence of God to commemorate the day, to dedicate the year, and to consecrate ourselves for the purpose of teaching. We understand that teaching is an issue of tremendous urgency, but especially in the church, and especially for the church in a theological seminary. For what we do here is of ultimate importance for Christ's purpose on earth through the church, God's purpose through the church in the glorification of Christ, our purpose in serving the church as ministers of the gospel and servant teachers. This purpose brings us to issues in which eternity hangs in the balance. And so it is right that we come before the Lord to consecrate ourselves, to pray that the Lord would do that work in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls that would prepare us rightly to teach and all of us together rightly to learn. Theological education has become an exotic and mysterious enterprise, at least to the general public. Most Americans think seldom of theological seminaries, if at all, and must conceive of seminaries as graduate schools for religious professionals, teaching religious people to do whatever it is that religious people do. Even inside the church, some confusion about theological education clouds the picture. Laypersons assume that the seminary exists as a factory to turn out preachers, freshly minted and ready for immediate call, ready to be wound up and set in motion. The view from the pew is of interest, for it reveals the widespread impression that seminaries can do everything necessary for the preparation of ministers, even if the churches have given little attention to their own responsibility. All this would be bad enough, but for worse to come. The most malignant confusion about theological education exists within the seminaries, and it is writ large across the accrediting agencies, coalitions, and clusterings of seminaries. This is not a recent development. Writing in 1954, H. Richard Niebuhr found little clarity as he presented a survey of theological education in America, and here I quote him. "Great confusion prevails in some quarters about theological education. What, it is asked, is the meaning of this ministry? For what purpose are we educating? The situation in some circles of theological educators seems to be similar to the one found among certain foreign missionaries and sponsors of foreign missions. They know what they are doing is important, but an understanding of the strategy of their work, a relatively precise and definite understanding of its meaning, is lacking." Well, that was written in 1954. But it states also the obvious confusion that has hardly been removed in recent years. And this confusion is indeed writ large across the world of theological education. Richard Niebuhr, like his brother Reinhold, was one of the paladins of American Protestantism at mid-century. The confusion he found among theological educators was, he noted, the same as that he found among missionaries. They were not at all certain of their mission, their task, or their message. Liberal Protestantism had lost confidence in the Bible, had lost confidence in the gospel, and in the unique mission of the church. Progressively, its theological schools grew less and less theological. Its missionaries grew less and less evangelistic. Its bureaucracies grew larger and more powerful, and theological education became the engine for doctrinal dissipation, moral relativism, cultural revolution, and the death of once great denominations. Evangelicals in general, and Southern Baptists in particular, had better pay close attention to this pattern. This kind of alarm is often met with bemusement and dismissed as hyperbole. But the nagging reality of what theological seminaries can become and can destroy is affirmed by history and seen in the ruins of churches once faithful, now empty. In reality, the very pattern so easily traced within liberal Protestantism is increasingly evident among evangelicals as well. The same compromises are demanded. The subtle concessions are rewarded. We dare not deny the obvious. Some evangelicals now present the arguments once made by liberals, only about a half century late. I raised this issue at the onset of a new academic year, and at the risk of sounding like a pessimistic crank, because I am so constantly reminded of the temptation for any seminary, Southern Seminary included, to surrender to fatal compromise with great ease and much applause. The new academic year puts us face to face with the stewardship we bear and with the stakes represented by our task. We need a touchstone for our commitment and clarity in the midst of cultural confusion. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a remarkable text, and it points us directly at the issues at stake. Martin Luther was right. The book of Romans is a little New Testament, a Summa Theologica of the gospel, the great systematic theology of the new covenant. Most biblical scholars agree that a significant transition occurs between chapters 11 and 12. As Douglas Moo notes, this shift is from the indicative to the imperative, from what the gospel is to what the gospel demands of us. And yet we dare not press this observation too far. The Apostle Paul would never accept a dichotomy between the theoretical and the practical in the Christian life. He never presented the gospel as a passionless theory, no matter how grand. And he never spoke of the Christian life as a matter of mere experiential importance. We are what we believe, and what we believe establishes who we are. Seen in this light, it seems appropriate to take these transitional verses together, to combine the indicative and the imperative in the boldness of the great apostle's instruction to the Romans and to us. Chapter 11 concludes with a doxology, and this must be seen as Paul's crowning summary of all that is argued from the first chapter of this great epistle onward. Paul is unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He indicts the entire human race for suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. He explains that sinners are idolaters and that the law is powerless to save. In the face of all this, he preached the grace of God toward sinners in the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, thus demonstrating that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He proclaims justification by faith alone and identifies this as the very heart of the gospel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whose imputed righteousness we bear as believers. Through him, we are introduced by faith into grace, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Because of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christ accomplished what the law could not do, and through Christ's atonement for sin, the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are adopted as the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. God foreknew us predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, called us, justified us, glorified us, and is causing all things to work together for our good. We overwhelmingly conquer in all things because he loves us. God is both just and the justifier. Our salvation does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but they cannot hear without a preacher. Even Israel, we are promised, will hear. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The grafted branches must not be arrogant toward the olive tree, but must live as believers before Israel so that God's mercy is so evident in us that Israel grows jealous. The Gentiles were also disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Well, where could Paul go from here but to doxology? Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul speaks of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This doxology, this climactic declaration of praise and wonder and glory is precisely directed at God's glory, evident in his wisdom and in his knowledge. These are immeasurably rich, infinite, and inexhaustible. In him, wisdom and knowledge are combined so that we cannot know the one from the other. We have no right to question God's wisdom or his economy of salvation. We have no ground from which to launch an investigation into the strategies of the Most High God. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are unfathomable. Deal with it. Worship him in his glory. His ways really are past finding out. We are completely dependent upon revelation. Without the Bible, we would be completely without any positive revelation of God, without any true and saving knowledge of who he is, what he expects, and the provision he has made for us. Modern theology can be seen as a vast exercise in second-guessing the mind of God. The clear declarations of the Bible are seen as hypotheses to be considered, thought experiments to be debated, anything but eternal truths to be received with gratitude, defended with honor, handled with respect, passed down faithfully from generation to generation, and directed always to God's glory. Paul did not argue that God's ways are hard to decipher. They are impossible to trace. He did not argue that God's wisdom is superior, but that his wisdom is infinitely rich and deep. Modern theology is a massive demonstration of what the Greeks called hubris. It is overreaching of the most egregious sort. As the African-American tradition reminds us, our arms are too short to box with God. Look at the current literature in theology. Review the latest so-called biblical scholarship from the academic guilds and the societies. Visit the divinity schools and the seminaries of liberal Protestantism and confused evangelicalism, and you will find boxing matches aplenty. With cheering in the stands, one-sided energy in the ring, and judgment waiting in the wings. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The contemporary debate over the so-called openness of God amounts to nothing more or less than such an exercise in second-guessing God, and thereby reducing him to a more manageable and user-friendly deity. With breathtaking arrogance, these theologians claim that God is so glorious that he does not have to be omniscient, which is akin to arguing that the Titanic was so glorious that it didn't have to float. The God of the Bible is not standing by with plan B when plan A fails. He knows all things, even foreknows all things. Theologians may debate how the divine foreknowledge is linked to the divine will, but never has any Orthodox Christian theologian denied that God's omniscience is partial, limited, or blind. As Professor Bruce Ware rightly notes, Such a theology is an argument for God's lesser glory. But the Bible's consistent testimony is to God's greater glory. And believers throughout the ages have testified of God's great glory manifest in his omniscience, his wisdom, and his knowledge, the infinity of the divine mind. As Isaac Watts famously expressed, "Can creatures to perfection find the eternal uncreated mind? Or can the largest stretch of thought measure and search his nature out? 'Tis high as heaven, 'tis deep as hell, and what can mortals know or tell? His glory spreads beyond the sky and all the shining worlds on high. But man, vain man, would fain be wise. Born like a wild colt he flies through all the follies of his mind and smells and snuffs the empty wind. God is a king of power unknown. Firm are the orders of his throne. If he resolve, who dares oppose or ask him why or what he does? These are a portion of his ways, but who shall dare describe his face? Who can endure his light or stand to hear the thunders of his hand? Our arms are too short to box with God. We have no ground, no right, no way of second-guessing God. All that we know by revelation. The Apostle Paul then turns to the Old Testament for two important questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Earthly kings, presidents, and emperors are surrounded by a coterie of aides, advisors, strategists, media experts, pollsters, and the like. But the heavenly throne is surrounded by the B'nai Elohim, who continually praise God and testify of his glory. They offer no advice, and none is needed. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? God is the sovereign creator of the universe, the source of all that is, the sustainer of all things. No one can give anything to God in any genuine sense, for all things are his and came from him. Most clearly, God is never in debt to his creature for any reason. Finally, Paul expresses the consummate summary of the divine glory expressed in all creation and manifest supremely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the great unbroken circle of God's praise and glory. All things were created by him. All things are sustained even now by him. All things will find their destiny by his judgment to his greater glory. To him and to him alone be the glory forever. Amen. The logic of Paul's argument is unbreakable. The force of these words is unmistakable. The infinity of God's glory is undeniable. The fullness of his glory is unquenchable. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This brings us to the starting point and the ending point of all true theological reflection. The biblical worldview is framed on all sides by the great reality of God's glory. In this frame, we find our identity as sinners seeking to rob God of his glory. In this frame, we find salvation through the revelation of the glorious redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and in whose cross we glory. In this frame, we find our purpose in this life and in the life to come, to glorify God and to praise his name forever. All of life is to be lived within this frame. All theology is to be defined within this frame. All our teaching and preaching and study and writing and learning and striving and witnessing and living are to be done to the greater glory of God. This frame defines the Christian worldview, and thus it defines the task of theological education. Most problems and controversies in theology could quickly be solved by asking this question: how may we most purely, most truthfully, most biblically, most eagerly define and describe the glory of God and his ways towards us? Asking that question and answering it truthfully would amount to a revolution in theological education. It requires a massive revolution in modern thought, a turn away from the humanistic preoccupation with the creature rather than the creator. If theological education is dedicated to the glory of God, there could be no subversion of God's word by destructive criticism. There could be no accommodation of biblical truth and pure doctrine in the face of secular criticism. There could be no denials of God's truth or attempted reductions in his perfections. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, what an important word. With this, Paul turns to press his case. If all this be true, the entire structure of discipleship follows. All this, from the gospel defined to God's glory manifested, all this now points us to our proper response and mode of life. On this, therefore, hangs the great question of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, obedience or disobedience, discipleship or disaster. Paul is making more than a request, and he offers more than an imperative. By the mercies of God, so recited and recounted in the previous chapters, by the mercies of God, he urges us to present ourselves, our bodies, to God as a living sacrifice. Theologically and biblically speaking, this appears an oxymoron. Logic defies the combination of the words living and sacrifice. The sacrificial system was a graphic picture of our need for atonement and God's provision. The sacrificial system pointed to the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on that cruciform altar at Calvary. And on that altar where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins, the last sacrifice of death took place. And by the power of God, he was raised on the third day. There is no more sacrifice of death. But that does not mean that there is no more sacrifice. As the book of Hebrews explains, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What can this text mean but that we are the dead made alive in Christ? As dead to ourselves, we devote ourselves as the living sacrifices of God. As those alive in Christ, we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This great text establishes a new worldview and world reality that confounds the wisdom of the world and runs directly counter to what the world insists is our purpose in life, which is to please and to fulfill ourselves. Jonathan Edwards saw this text as the summary of the Christian life. And here I quote from Jonathan Edwards and his sermon on Romans 12, 1. Many think that God's love and favor belongs to them, but yet never act as if they belong to God, but as if they were on their own and their own themselves and had a right to themselves, as if God had nothing to do with them any further than to make them happy. They imagine that God loves them so much as to bestow everlasting life upon them, and yet at the same time, they don't love him so well as to obey his commands. Now, it behooves us all to know that God never looks upon us as his to make us happy till we have given ourselves entirely to him and look upon ourselves as his to obey his laws and in all things submit to his will. 'Tis this giving ourselves to God that is the very thing that alone gives us a right to the privileges of the sons of God and makes us partakers of the benefits purchased by his dear and only Son. For until we have given ourselves to God and have offered ourselves as a sacrifice to him, we belong to the devil, and he claims a right to us. For we have all in effect given ourselves to him by sin. And except we can show another deed whereby we have given ourselves to God, whereby that is disannulled, when we come to die, he, that is the devil, will certainly stand ready at our deathbeds and will lay hold of us as his own, as those that are his servants that have sold and given themselves to him, and he will violently hurry us away to hell, his own habitation. Wherefore, seeing this offering ourselves to God is such an important duty that so much concerns us and is so necessary, we shall show what it is and show how reasonable a duty it is. Well, how that is so clearly drawn from the logic of the Apostle Paul. Jonathan Edwards summarizes what Paul is arguing in this text. The Apostle Paul speaks of the necessary discipleship of the Christian as a living sacrifice, and then he goes on to say that this is a reasonable duty, a spiritual worship. It is the logical response of the believer to God's saving acts, to his mercies towards sinners and his glorious purpose. And it is the inward, authentic, spiritual worship of the redeemed. living out the reality of our redemption. Professor Tom Schreiner suggests that this Pauline imperative can be summarized like this: give yourselves wholly to God. Do not be shaped by the old world order, but let new thought patterns transform your life. Paul turns to define in greater detail how a living sacrifice would live in the light of the cross to Christ's glory. We are not to be conformed to this world, but must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This language is graphic and it is accessible. We understand immediately what this demands. Living sacrifices cannot be worldly in form of life, in disposition, or in intellectual framework. The living sacrifice is not to be conformed to the present evil age, but is to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. This is, to say the least, a very inconvenient text for those who want to blend in with the larger culture. This is a manifesto for cultural, behavioral, and intellectual confrontation. We are not to be indistinguishable from the world in our thinking, in our worldview, our lifestyle, or our worship. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Theological education stands at a crossroad. There are inescapable choices to be made, and those choices will determine whether evangelical institutions will remain recognizably Christian, or will fall into the same pattern of intellectual, theological, and moral collapse seen in so many colleges, universities, and divinity schools. Historians trace the progressive accommodation and intellectual surrender of Christian institutions in the face of a secular culture. Colleges, universities, and seminaries established for the training of faithful ministers and resoundingly committed to biblical truth forfeited these commitments in a breathtakingly brief period of time. Within just a few generations, the worldview of Christianity had been supplanted by the secular worldview of modernity. George Marsden goes so far as to identify the predominant academic in the culture in the Western world as established non-belief, with the Christian worldview excluded from the larger academic culture. Marsden identified the critical turn whereby Christianity was excluded from academic conversation, much less worldview dominance. The result is a thoroughly secularized space with worldviews ranging from modernist to postmodernist. Marsden comments, "One way to describe the current state of affairs, however, is that in effect, the only points of view that are allowed full academic credence are those that suppose purely naturalistic worldviews. Advocates of postmodernist viewpoints have, as a rule, been just as committed to exclusively naturalistic premises for understanding human belief and behavior as were their turn-of-the-century predecessors who established evolutionary naturalism as normative for academic life." Champions of the secularized academic culture celebrate, of course, the very pattern we lament. These advocates of established secularism present their victory as the liberation of institutions and individuals from the intellectual shackles of revealed religion. This intellectual Prometheanism is the dominant fact of life in the American academic culture, and it tempts the Christian scholar and the Christian academy. Swimming against the tide is tiresome, and it is intellectually demanding. Going with the flow of the dominant culture is the easiest option, but this is not an option for living sacrifices. We must stand upon biblical truth, reason through the complexities of thought, and we must outthink the opposition. As James T. Birch Tale warns, surrender is all too easy. Conforming to the pattern demanded by the world comes as the path of least resistance. Referring to Christian teachers, Birch Tale warns, "But if they lose their nerve and are intimidated by their academic colleagues, they will end up judging the church by the academy and the gospel by the culture. In time, they will probably lose the ability to tell them apart. They will fail to judge the academy or to notice intellectuals who are in thrall, not free, argument that is not rational, judgments that have become dogmas roughly enforced." Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This kind of talk can get you into a great deal of trouble in the secular academy, not to mention in the circles of compromised Christianity. There are three urgent realities embedded in this great text, and all three demand the attention and the discipleship of every true believer and especially of those who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ as ministers of the word and gospel. First, Paul clearly affirms the importance of the life of the mind and calls upon Christians to submit to the renewing of our minds in the frame of God's glory. There is no room for anti-intellectualism in the Christian life, and there is no room for intellectual egotism and pride on the part of the Christian. The frame of God's glory reminds us that all we know of God and of his ways is given us by grace. But the Word of God also reminds us that by revelation, we do know these things. We are absolutely dependent upon revelation, for God's ways are unfathomable and his judgments are unsearchable. Theological education exists in part to equip ministers with the ability to think, to reason, to analyze, to learn, to synthesize biblical truth, so that this truth may be imparted to others through preaching and teaching and ministry. We dare not lose sight of this great purpose, and we dare not apologize for calling Christians to think. The frame of God's glory demands our best devotion to this task, even as the Christian ought to grow increasingly to love the things of God and to seek understanding in all things. We are to have the mind of Christ, and this certainly requires us to think. The anti-intellectualism of contemporary evangelicalism has led to nothing less than unconditional surrender. We have left generations of young Christians unequipped for the battle of the mind, and the losses are staggering. At the same time, we can give no quarter to intellectual pride, and there is no place for an arid intellectual sterility. What we know by grace. Second, Paul warns against the scandal of secular conformity. The living sacrifice must resist the intellectual conformity so arrogantly demanded by the secular culture and its secular academy. The current proletariat of the academic culture demands naturalism and excludes supernaturalism. All views are tolerated except any view that will not tolerate all views and call all things true. Postmodernism has degenerated into a circus of moral relativism, sexuality majors, gender feminism, semiotics, and fictionalized history. The emperor has no clothes, but he does have tenure. Against this tide, the Christian scholar must engage the academy without compromising Christian truth and without conforming to the prevailing worldview. This is no easy task. Third, Paul calls us to the power of intellectual transformation as the antidote to intellectual conformity. This, too, is all of grace and for God's glory. We cannot renew our own minds any more than we may save our own souls. We are saved by grace, we are transformed by grace, and the one can never be severed from the other. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must be thinkers whose minds are captive to the Word of God and whose entire intellectual structure is shaped and determined by biblical truth applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Our captivity to the Word of God is a scandal to the secular culture and among the Christians enamored with that culture. The secular intellectuals are blind to their own intellectual captivity to the spirit of the age. We must wear our captivity to the Word of God as a badge of intellectual honor and integrity. This intellectual transformation is a spiritual reality meant to demonstrate the power and the wisdom of God, even in the midst of a fallen world. This is our spiritual service of worship. In this light, our task as a seminary grows clear. We are teachers and fellow learners, and this task can only grow in importance as we look to this text. Our dependence upon the Word of God looms as the great fact that establishes everything we teach and everything we know. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary serves to the glory of God by educating and exhorting God-called ministers of the gospel to more faithful service. This is a dangerous business we have undertaken, and it is so urgently important. We will give an answer for how we teach and how we learn and how we apply what we learn to the task of Christian ministry. We must settle for nothing less than a theological education that transformed and a theological seminary that is transforming. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.